Thank you, brother, very much for praying. And thank you, everybody, for this weekend, which I've greatly enjoyed. Your company, your fellowship, your friendship. It's been a treat. This is the worst possible hour for a last session, straight after lunch. And it's tough for you and it's tough for me. You just feel like asleep and I feel like asleep as well. But I am not allowed to sleep. And if you fall asleep, I'm going to point to you. And I'm going to say, here is somebody who's closed their eyes. They're obviously very prayerful. Come up the front and lead us in prayer. And if you yawn, I'll assume that you want to sing and I'll call you up the front to sing. So I don't want to press you, but if you look sleepy, I'm going to pick on you. So look attentive. I don't know if you've heard the story before of the guy who's trying out his new parachute, jumps out of the plane, the parachute's not opening, and he's hurtling to the ground at super speed. And as he's hurtling to the ground with this parachute not working, another guy goes hurtling up in the air past him, and he calls out to the guy who's shooting up in the air, you wouldn't happen to know how these new parachutes work, would you? And the guy calls back, I'm having enough trouble with my new gas barbecue. And what we've seen in this book is the kind of the ups and downs of a romance, a human romance, which points us to the reality of a romance or a relationship with our own King and Saviour Christ. Now, these last two chapters, Song of Songs 7 and 8, are the most difficult. And so I don't want to pretend that this last bit is going to be easy. I wish 7 and 8 finished really simply. But these chapters are the most difficult chapters, I think, in the book. And there are two words which are going to help us. One is in chapter 7, and it's the word desire in verse 10. And the other one is in chapter 8, verse 12, and it's the word give. Desire and give. And I'll show you why I think these are going to be great helps to us in our study. You realize, of course, that we're not working through eight chapters in one day, really profoundly and mastering every word. We're just, as it were, running through the text to get the big picture. Okay? Now, desire, as you know, can be a terrible word. You think of how much evil is done by bad desires. The evils of sex, the evils of greed, the evils of violence. Desire can be a terrible thing, but desire can be a good thing. What does Paul say in Romans 9? My desire is that people be saved, a good desire. And God is able to change a bad desire into a good desire. I remember I was listening to a talk once of Charles Colson. You remember Colson was the right-hand man for Nixon? And he came to Sydney on one occasion and he told the people gathered that every Monday morning he'd gather in the Oval Office of the White House, and he said there would be the President and there'd be myself, and then in would come Henry Kissinger. And Henry Kissinger would come in with a couple of folders of material and he'd put them down on the desk and he would say the same thing every Monday. He'd say, Mr. President, today we're going to change the course of history. And Colson said, we shuffled these papers from one corner of the desk to the next corner of the desk. And in the end, he said, we didn't really change anything. Because it's only when the heart is changed, there is a real change. That's what the gospel of Christ does. This word give, which comes at the end, is a bit of a shock end to the book because Solomon himself was not much of a giver. Solomon was a great taker. Read 1 Kings 11 and you'll see the debauchery of Solomon with his collection of women. But here is a girl at the end in chapter 8, verse 12, who says, I won't sell myself. You can't buy my love. It's what I will give. So don't miss the heart of the book, which is a transforming love, which produces a transforming life. And don't miss the fact that it's a song. There are a lot of songs which we cannot properly understand. This will date me terribly, but I was driving the other day and I was listening to a song?
Yawning.
Yawning. Come up and sing to us. Sorry?
You'll be bored.
Oh, I thought you said you were getting bored. I was driving along and I was listening to that old song, Moon River. Waiting round the bend, my huckleberry friend, what is he talking about? I don't know what that means. Maybe you do. But take any song. There must be so many songs from across the decades which we'll never really work out exactly what the writer is saying, especially if they've been smoking something strange as they put the song together. So what we've seen so far is the early romance of the couple, chapters 1 and 2. We've seen the wedding affection, chapters 3 and 4. And then we saw some progress through difficulties, 5 and 6. And now we come to what can only be a supernatural experience. And I'm calling these two chapters, chapter 7, that God gives grace to love beyond our powers. And then the second, chapter 8, is God gives grace to something else, which I'll work out when I get to it. God gives grace to look beyond ourselves. God gives grace to love beyond our powers. That's chapter 7. So this chapter begins with the third portrait of the girl. Do you know how the guy has described the girl three times? This is the third portrait. It's very physical. It goes from feet all the way up to the head. It begins with her sandaled feet, and it goes all the way up to her pretty hair. And again, I want to remind you, we would not say to our loved one, you have a waist like a mound of wheat, chapter 7, verse 2. Nor would we say to most of our girls, you have a nose like the Tower of Lebanon, chapter 7, verse 4. But in their day, it was, what's the word I'm looking for? Flattering. Unbelievable. It was flattering. I presume a mound of wheat is like something plentiful and productive. You know, I'm looking at you and you look like a productive girl. Or maybe the Tower of Lebanon is that great sort of classic structure which she's being praised for. But you'll notice if you look at chapter 7, verse 1, that he considers her to be the work of an artist's hands. Somebody has made you, he says. And the person who's made you is an artist. Somebody has painted you or sculpted you, and here is the book beginning to find its way to God. Notice also in verse 5 that when he gets to her hair, your hair, like royal tapestry, the king is held captive by its tresses. And again, I think this is probably the boy saying, I, your king, small k, am captivated by how beautiful you are. So Solomon may have been a dictator and an autocrat and even a captor. But she says, and he says, we are captive to each other. And this picture is very attractive to him, verses 6 to 9. He describes her as a fruitful tree, and he says he would like to climb the tree and take the fruit. You can't get anything much more erotic in a godly way than that. You're a beautiful tree, and I want to take the fruit. But the most important thing, verse 10, is that she recognizes that he loves her. She says in response, I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me. He doesn't just like me. He doesn't just lust after me. He loves me. Now, you know that lust can change very quickly. You remember Solomon's half-brother Amnon in the Old Testament lusted for a girl, forced her to bed, and then hated her more than he loved her. Just an ungodly swing of 180 degrees. He got what he wanted, and then he hated what he got. But this desire, verse 10, which I think is the key to the chapter, is a great and godly desire. It's not just that he's attracted, although he is, but he has a desire for her. It's not just that she's useful, although she is, because she's fruitful. He actually loves her with something of God's grace. Now, we know the experience of being liked when we're useful. Do parents know what it's like to be liked when you're useful? Hi, Dad, my favourite dad in all the world. Can I borrow the car keys? Hi, Mum, my favourite mum in all the world. My pocket money is gone. That feeling that you're being liked for what you can do. Hi, Mum and Dad. I haven't talked to you for hours or days or weeks, but I'd like to have a really good conversation with you now because it's in my interests. We know that feeling of being liked when we're useful. Like the little kid in the playground. I remember this as a kid. You've got somebody who comes to play with you, but it's because you're the only person who's available. And if there's somebody else to play with, then you're left like as quickly as possible. But this man desires her. Now, the word desire comes only twice in the Old Testament. It comes at the fall in Genesis 3 and 4, where we're told in Genesis 3 that the woman will desire her husband. But this is an ungodly desire. This is a desire to rule or rival or wrestle or rebel against her husband. It's an ungodly desire. And it also comes in Genesis 4, where God warns Cain to be very careful because, do you remember, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to have you and control you and to push him to do evil. So there is this negative desire in the Old Testament that's the same word, and it means that the person wants to have or own or take or control or manipulate or use. In other words, it is self-serving desire. I want this person to satisfy me. I can't tell you how sometimes this comes home to me and I realize the depravity of my heart. The pastor walks into the church and thinks, how can the church satisfy me? The parishioner walks into church and thinks, how can the church satisfy me? Do you not exist for my benefit? That's the depravity of the human heart, isn't it? That's the desire which is negative. And when you think about how this destroys relationships, because basically I'm just angling to get you to do what I want you to do. And because we're very cunning, we can be quite crafty and destructive. Think about the worst of chauvinism, to get a girl to satisfy you. Think about the worst of feminism, to attack. This is the desire to get somebody to serve us, even God, if it were possible. Oh God, why are you there? Well, you are there to serve me. Why did I tick the box and acknowledge you to be my God? Well, your job is not just to forgive me, but it's to make sure that all my problems just run away. Isn't that your job, God? An ungodly desire. Now, in the Song of Songs, it comes up for the second time, and it's a positive desire. It's the desire that serves and frees and gives. So something has happened to this guy, and the girl feels it, that he is concerned for her. He wants to serve her. Now, my friends, I don't know your background. I don't know how many difficult, even traumatic things you have been through in the past. But there are very few of us who escape destructive influences along the way. And it could be from parents, it could be from teachers, it could be from friends, it could be from siblings, it could be from neighbours, it could be from pastors. The wonderful thing about God is that he's not only able to turn monsters into servants, and he does that again and again and again, but he is also able to rebuild hearts that have been hurt. And again, I see people who've been hurt, we might say, by nature or nurture, who are rebuilt by grace. They find themselves able to forgive somebody. They find themselves able even to love somebody. And they find themselves looking to a heavenly Father, a heavenly friend, to do what other people have failed to do. And this is because the love of God sets us free and it also removes our fears. Think of how God has planned our salvation from all eternity. Unbelievable. Worked out exactly the time where we would respond, enabled us to respond, brought us like Lazarus out of our spiritual tomb, caused us to hear and respond to Christ, caught us up in his arms, carried us along the way, kept us, shepherded us when we went off the rails and off the track, and brought us back again and again and again to himself because he's planning to take us the whole way. This is the love of God. Think about how Christ has died for us, for our rescue, taking upon his back all our sin, past, present, and future, in order that we might have fellowship with God, past, present, and future. Think about how the Spirit produces a new love in us, reassuring us that we are his people, slowly but surely, and making us more like Christ. So we see in the Song of Songs, chapter 7, verse 10, that he praises her and she senses good desire. God has changed an old desire into a new desire. He's changed a corrupt desire into a gracious desire. Now, we don't get this easily, I don't think. It's one of the things which I find in my own Christian life and in the pastoral work that I do, that I can preach the gospel of God's love and grace again and again and again, and some people just don't easily get it. Some people do, some people don't. Sometimes the foundations have been very bad, and they take a long time to mend. Some Christians are hearing the love of God on a regular basis. They still hardly believe it. They walk out of church having been presented with the window to the cross, and within a second they're looking in the mirror of their own failures. And I say to my people and I say to myself, we've got to work and work and work ourselves and with other people at getting them to stop looking in the mirror and to look out the window to Calvary. Because when we look in the mirror, which we're so prone to do, we're either going to be flattering ourselves every now and again, I'm doing pretty well, or we're going to be desperate, saying, I never do well. And that mirror is not a helpful way to run the Christian life. The way to run the Christian life is to turn away from the mirror and look out the window as if it were possible to see Calvary and to say, that's what Christ has done for me. That's his love for me. That's how he did love me, and that's how he does love me. If you noticed in the New Testament, we're told again and again, he loved us. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's no longer I who live, says Paul, but Christ who lives in me, and I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. And because that's how he loved us, it's how he loves us, because his love is steadfast. So this man wants the girl, and she wants him, verse 9. And it isn't just an ordinary love. This is something special. It's almost as though a divine love has begun. Now, I'm not suggesting that they are converted people in the Song of Songs, exactly as we would equate Pentecost and regeneration, but it's possible that God in the Old Testament changes hearts in some way so that they have a new delight or a new desire for God and his word, and maybe something like that is happening here. But this desire that he has for her is supernatural. God enables his people to love beyond their own love. I don't know if you know the name Benjamin Warfield, but he was a great American theologian in the late 19th century, the early 20th century. He wrote a lot and he lectured from Princeton Seminary, and he married a girl called Annie at the age of 25, and on their honeymoon she was struck by lightning. And she was either an invalid for the whole of their married life of 39 years, or she was traumatized and did not leave the house. And Benjamin Warfield never left Annie for more than 2 hours in the whole of their 39 years, even as he led, lectured, wrote. The devotion which God put into him for his wife was beyond his powers. Now, chapter 8, God gives grace to look beyond ourselves. I'm really pleased with you. You look as though you're attentive. You're doing something above and beyond your own powers. You're staying awake. Well, our prayers have been answered. Let's trust the Lord for chapter 8 very quickly. God gives grace to look beyond ourselves. Now, the key phrase here may be chapter 8, verse 12, give. Solomon had a vineyard for rent. See that in verse 11? Solomon had a vineyard. He let out his vineyard to tenants. So it was a commercial business. This girl has a vineyard, verse 12, which is to give. And I wonder whether this girl is turning round under the inspiration of God's Spirit with the pen of Solomon on the page to say, you can't buy real love. This is my gift. This is what life is really all about. Again, this is God's transforming work. Solomon ran his vineyard by works. This girl runs her marriage, her relationship, by grace. And that makes everything different. Now, I just want to show you, looking at chapter 8 very quickly as we finish, what are some of the things that change under the influence of this transforming power of God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. She says, if only you were to me like a brother who was nursed at my mother's breast, then if I found you outside, I'd kiss you and no one would despise me. What does this verse mean? It probably means she's saying, I wish you were a sibling and then we would be able to express our affection in a public place. Probably the cultural restrictions at that time were that if you were in a marriage or a romance, you didn't display your affection publicly. It was a private thing. And she is probably saying here in verse 1, I wish you were my brother so that I could display my affection more publicly. And you see what she's saying is, I'm thinking outside myself because this is not just a matter of what I want to do and what I have rights to do. This is what is going to help other people. So their affection is restrained, verse 3. His left arm is under my head, his right arm embraces me. And again, for the third time, this prompts her to say to her friends, verse 4, don't rush into a relationship. Go carefully, go wisely, go biblically. So there's the first thing that changes by the grace of God is that they begin to think outside themselves. Verse 6. She then says that she wants her lover, and these are the most famous verses in the book, I think, she wants her lover to engrave their love on his heart. We might say, I want you to do something which is a kind of a seal or a badge of our love. I'm tempted to say, put a tattoo on your chest, but that might be going a little bit too far. Here she says, I want you to put a sign or a seal or a pledge on your chest. And this is because she says, our love is as strong as death. Verse 6. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. So what is she saying? Our love is permanent. It matches anything. It's unstoppable. Even death, the grave, verse 6, is not going to stop our love. Now, is she claiming too much? Well, humanly, she is claiming too much because we know that in a normal wedding ceremony, the couple say, till death us do part, or as long as we both shall live. But she's putting her finger on something, which is that there is a love which is bigger than death and bigger than the grave. And we know that when the Lord Jesus came in John 11, he said, the one who believes will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes will never really, in a separation sense, die. So the girl says in verse 6, our love burns like a fire or a mighty flame. And the word for mighty flame is literally Yah flame, Y-A-H, as in God flame, flame of God. It doesn't go out. It doesn't get quenched. I don't know if you pastors have this experience, but often when I'm at a funeral and there's a coffin just sitting right there, and I'm talking about God's kindness in not just raising the Lord Jesus from the dead, but giving us a door into the next world at the expense of Christ. And everybody in the funeral is looking extremely disinterested, even though there's a coffin there. And sometimes when I'm feeling quite brave and bold, I'll say to the congregation something like this, dear people, you don't have any answers for this death, do you? You don't have any solution. You don't have any information. You don't have any special ideas for the couple who've lost their loved one. But Christ does. And the double tragedy is that you're not listening to what Christ says, and that after this funeral is over, you're going to just mix around with sandwiches and cups of tea and avoid the subject of Christ. That is a double tragedy. And this woman, you see, in the Song of Songs, has grasped that there is a love which is bigger than death. And we discover that love in the gospel. And the tragedy of the world is that it'll look death in the face and then not look the love of Christ in the face. So this transforming work of God causes them to think outside themselves. It causes them to think even beyond the grave. And look at verse 8. You've got to hold on to your hats here. There's a little sister there, a little young girl, and she's got to find her way through life, and they've started to be concerned for this little girl. They've got their own love, but there is a little girl who they're concerned about, and the question is, how is she going to cope? Now, the language is absolutely beautiful. Verse 9, if she is a wall, we will build towers of silver. In other words, if she's a strong girl, not easily pushed, we will reward her. We will strengthen her. We will reinforce her. We will help her. If, however, verse 9, she is a door, which I presume means foolish, easily abused, maybe we would say promiscuous, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. We're concerned about somebody else now. It's the next generation. It's not just us. We're happy together. But there is somebody who's more vulnerable, and we're concerned for her. And if she turns out to be sensible, we will reinforce that. If she turns out to be stupid, we're going to protect her because we want to see her get through unscathed. And you'll know how the Bible again and again in the Old and the New Testament calls on God's people to think about the next generation. Well, the girl who is central to Song of Songs says in verse 10 that she is a wall. She is a wall, that is, she's got some convictions. But I want you to notice in this last chapter how God makes a person or a couple think beyond themselves, not just with a love which is quite remarkable, a desire which is actually self-sacrificing, but also with a love which thinks about the responsibility, not just the rights we have, that rejoices in a love that is forever, and goes beyond itself to think about people who are outside, more vulnerable. The last couple of verses, chapter 8, verse 13 and 14, there is a kind of a not yet aspect. It's a very difficult couple of verses, but it looks as though he wants more. Verse 13, let me hear your voice. I'm not quite satisfied. And verse 14, she wants more. Come away. Let's get away. And I wonder whether the book closes on this kind of not yet fulfilled, she wanting more, he wanting more, because the whole thing is pointing beyond themselves to something which is yet to come, a city yet to come, a rest that is yet to come, a glory yet to come, a resurrection yet to come, and a wedding yet to come. I wonder if that's the way the book finishes, as it does. Now, I love the way Jesus in the New Testament handled the mockers who came to him and made a joke about heaven. You remember that? You remember the people who came up to him and said, there was a guy who got married to a girl, and then he died, and she married his brother, and she married his brother, and she married his brother, and she married his brother. And then she arrives in heaven, say the jokers, and there's Bill and Ben and Bob and Brian and Brendan and Brad. Who does she run up to? Ha, 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 ha. And Jesus said, you don't know the power of God and you don't know the word of God. He's able to say things and do things that are just out of our league. And that's why we just keep trusting his word and trusting his power. He's proved them both. Now, I want to finish by telling you a moderately funny story. And I heard this and I thought it was a very valuable story. You'll forgive me, I know. Tiger Woods and Stevie Wonder meet in a pub. Do you know who I'm talking about? Golfer, blind singer. Stevie Wonder says to Tiger Woods, "You know, when my drive is off, my whole game is off." And Tiger Woods says, "What are you talking about? You're blind. You can't play golf." And Stevie Wonder says, "Of course I can. I get my caddy to wait down the fairway and I hit towards him. He calls to me and I hit towards him. Works really well. Then when we get to the green, my caddy stands behind the pin and he calls to me and I hit towards him. I putt towards him. It's working really well. I'm playing off scratch. That's very good." Tiger Woods says, "That's amazing. We must have a game sometime." Stevie Wonder says, "Nobody takes me seriously. So I'm not going to play for less than $1,000 a hole." Tiger Woods thinks for a minute and he says, "Let's do it." And Stevie Wonder says, "You pick a night." I'll tell you why I like that story. You and I are walking blindly into the future. We cannot really see around the next minute. There's a whole lot of voices that speak to us to distract us, discourage us, and even destroy us. And God, in His great kindness and power, speaks to us exactly what we want to hear. In order that we might walk faithfully and safely forward. And He speaks to us in this word. And that's what we've sought to look at for our sessions. And I want to urge you, keep your head in this book. Drill down as deep as you can. And hold on to what He says in order to trust and obey. Because that will be your safety and your blessing. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Loving Father, thank You again for giving to us a window into Yourself. And thank You for showing to us something of this love which You have, which we do not naturally have, but comes to us from Your Son by Your Spirit. We thank You too for giving to us a perspective above and beyond ourselves, that we are able to look out and forward, that we are able to think about other people and ultimately wait to see You face to face. Please help us to keep walking by faith, not by sight. And as we do, please help us to honor You, to be a blessing to the lost, an encouragement to the found. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, dear friends, you might like to ask a very quick question on something. You might like to ask a topic to do with church life. Or I don't pretend to have all the answers, but if I don't, I'll just point to one of the other pastors here and he can solve the problems. Anything you want to ask about the book or some other things?
Say, well, yeah, I can understand the love of the Lord for me, and I know He loves me with an everlasting love. I love Him, but I would love to be able to love Him more. How do I do that?
How do we love the Lord who loves us? I don't think we do it by waiting for some kind of mystical experience. Jesus is quite practical, isn't he, in John 15? He says, "Keep my commandments." Now, that doesn't mean earn your way into my good books, but it means that grace and obedience will both help you to love him. Because when you experience and believe his grace to you, you will love him. But when you obey him, you show your love for him, and even your joy will increase. That's why he says, obey, that your joy may be full. The illustration I like to use is that when I would take my children on holidays, and when you would take your children or grandchildren on holidays, you are at the wheel, they are in their little seats, you put the seatbelt on, because all their security is bound up with you. You're the driver, you know where you're going, you've shut the door, you've clicked the seatbelt, you've made them secure. But can they contribute to the joy of the journey? They can, by being moderately helpful in the back seat. I know it's a complete pipe dream, but it's let's just imagine that for the sake of argument that it could possibly happen. They could contribute to the joy of the journey. You and I get to contribute to the joy of the journey. So I don't think I've got anything more to say except just keep believing his love for you in the gospel and put things into practice with trust and obedience. Yeah.
I was wondering if you had any thoughts on the sort of patriarchal movement within certain Christian circles. I suppose it's somewhat of a relevant topic when you're looking at the relationship between husbands and wives. Do you have any thoughts there?
Well, I don't know if I'm on the right track, so just put your hand up if I'm going off the track. But I certainly want the church to reinforce the order of the families that come. So I want the families who come to pick up from the church family that God has a wise order. That's why we have men who lead and men who preach, not because they're better, but because it reinforces that men ought to be getting up off their seats and taking a lead. And the women of the church where I am are very thankful for this. I don't think I've had a woman for 25 years come and complain about this. They say, this church family helps my family get its order in place. So good men leading in the church, good men leading in the home. We want the two to help each other. But if that leans further into oppression or patriarchy of a destructive kind, you know that the man is not loving his wife as Christ loved the church. He's loving her like a dictator or something like it. How do we work out whether a husband is really loving his wife because it looks like the way Christ loves? Is that? Yeah. So if somebody says to me in a nutshell, how come you don't have some women leading and preaching? I say, listen, the women here are the best part of the church. But we need good men to be up leading and preaching, because otherwise they're just going to sit passively and the women will do all the spiritual leadership. Plus it's there in the scriptures. Yeah. So church family, human family, support each other. Okay, any other quick thoughts? Am I in hot water now? I don't really mind if I'm in, I'm getting on an airplane tomorrow. On Song of Songs commentary. Yes, there are some good commentaries. I thought the one by Douglas O'Donnell was very good in the Word series. And you know what? I've just forgotten the names of the commentaries. I think I read all the commentaries back in April. And I read about 7 or 8 commentaries, and I'm sorry, I just can't remember anymore. There was one by a man called Matthew Van Luyck, L-U-I-K, something like that. I found that very practical and pastoral. And maybe you can think of some others. The one in the Focus commentaries was very good. The one in the Bible Speaks Today, whoever the author was very helpful. Yeah. Okay. We're ready for home. God bless you.